Please turn your Bibles to John chapter 1, verse 49, where we left off last week, completing chapter 1, but we're going to lead in a little bit with 49 through 51, lead into our study. And in John 1, 49, it says, Nathanael, one of the apostles of Jesus, Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered and said to him, Because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. And he said to him, Most assuredly, I say to you, hereafter you shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. Now, when you read that last part, and Joel pointed this out last week after the study, that should sound familiar. And it should sound familiar in what? Remember when Jacob was fleeing Esau and he went to the city of Bethel and he didn't have anything but a rock as a pillow and he laid down and he had a dream where a ladder ascended into heaven and the angels of God were ascending and descending in that place. And he goes, wow, this is a holy place. And he called it Bethel, meaning the house of God. And what Jesus could have been really saying and alluding to this, he goes, oh, you think that's good? You're gonna see heaven open up. You know, the transfiguration is going to happen, everything else. You're going to realize that I'm really the house of God, that I am Bethel, and God dwells in this vessel, and you'll be seeing greater things than these. And Nathanael's excitement of realizing that Jesus was the Messiah was, again, as we emphasized last week, based on prophecy. The apostles were followers of biblical prophecy. They were the ones that Jesus picked because of that. They were anticipating his coming. And that's who he picked as his apostles. And I kind of want to be anticipating his coming today. And I don't think anybody will be going wrong in knowing that Jesus could come at any moment for us. Chapter 2, verse 1. On the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, most expositors will say and emphasize on the third day, and they'll insert in there parenthetically of the wedding. But it doesn't say the third day of the wedding. And they'll emphasize, well, Jewish weddings would go for 7 days. So this whole event is the third day into a 7-day wedding. But what if the apostle was actually wanting to emphasize the third day of the week? And what's the third day of the week? You know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday. So it'd be Tuesday. So why would God say on the third day for something of this emphasis? And I think it could be because he wants us to go to Genesis chapter 1, verse 9, because for those familiar with this section of scripture, this is the account of the first miracle that Jesus performed. And what did Jesus do in the wedding at Cana? He made water into wine. What happened in Genesis chapter 1, verse 9 on the third day? Let's go to Genesis 1, 9. And it says, it's the third day of creation. Then God said, Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb that yields seed, and the fruit tree that yields fruit according to its kind, whose seed is in itself on the earth. And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, the herb that yields seed according to its kind, and the tree that yields fruit, whose seed is in itself according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, so the evening and the morning were the third day. Now, I don't know exactly what was meant. If it meant the third day of the wedding, then the rest of the text seems a little out of place because it says, well, and Jesus and his mother were invited to the wedding. Well, that kind of sounds like the rest of it is the beginning of the wedding, and it might have started on Tuesday, and it's the third day. But what we are going to find out is that Jesus creates wine out of water. he turns it into the fruit of the vine. And that was something that was part of the third day of creation. And maybe there's something there. So on the third day, going back to John chapter 2, verse 1, on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. Now, both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." The type of wine meant here, people will argue about it, and I refuse to argue about it. Some will say, no, it was just grape juice wine. Others will say, no, it's the good stuff wine. It's the kind of wine that you drink, get drunk, has alcoholic beverage. It really, to me, again, for all the other reasons that the Bible talks about, it's wine was the drink of choice in the day if you didn't want to get sick. It was crushed out grape juice. It doesn't have bacteria from water pools and stuff that were around. In fact, we're going to get into our study in Timothy where it says, Paul tells Timothy, drink a little bit of grape juice, slightly fermented wine, so that your stomach doesn't get as many bouts with bacteria and sicknesses because you haven't been having any wine. I don't know about you, but when I get fresh grape juice, just crushed out grape juice you can buy in the grocery store, and you can drink as much as you want, not fall around in stupor and drunk, that is the best stuff to me. Now, other people say, oh, no, the best stuff is the stuff you drink a couple glasses and you're falling around. To me, that's not the best stuff. We're going to see that in this account. I would rather have fresh grape juice. If I'm living in a country where I can just drink as much as I want and fill, and satisfy my thirst without suffering the consequences of fermented, I would consider the grape juice stuff to be the best. And the word for wine here can mean fermented or non-fermented. And when they ran out of wine, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does your concern have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." And a lot's made about this too. Because, Mary is basically saying, you know how to handle this, Jesus. She is there to the very end. She's there at the crucifixion. She's there at the upper room when only 120 people are there in the upper room. She has all the history of the angel visiting her. She, more than everybody else in the world, knows she was a virgin. I mean, other people are believing she was a virgin. She knows she was a virgin. She knows what happened with Elizabeth and Zacharias in the temple and John the Baptist. She knows that when she walked into the room of Elizabeth's house and John the Baptist leaps in Elizabeth, and Elizabeth says, you're carrying the Messiah. She has all of this stuff without any doubt in her mind. She knows that Jesus can deal with just speaking it and there can be wine. She knows that God is in their midst. And kind of says, do it. And Jesus says to her, what does that have to do with me? It's not my hour yet. I am not going to just create wine out of nothing. Fish and bread in a few days? Yep, I'm going to do that. But I'm not going to do fish and wine today. I'm not going to do wine today for this wedding. And he mentions, it is not my hour. It is not my time, several times in his ministry. Why? Because he knew his final day of being declared the Messiah as he rode in on a donkey in Jerusalem and then soon to be crucified was going to have to play out the way he had it planned out. And he had to keep on ramping up the miracles and demonstrating by power and deeds that he was sent by God. And he didn't want to start out with the first miracle being a complete, creating wine out of nothing. His mother said to his servants, whatever he says to you, do it. Okay, so you're not going to just make it appear? Well, you're going to do something because you're not going to let everybody run out of something to drink here at the wedding that's safe. And so you servants, do whatever he tells you to do. And now there were set there six water pots of stone according to the manner of purification of the Jews, containing 20 or 30 gallons apiece. And according to the manner of purification of the Jews has been understood to mean two things. One is that Jews, according to the law, if they ever were to get unclean with anything, they had to wash themselves, you know, just like what we say. You know, wash your hands before dinner. And we're such a clean society, you know, that comes from the Bible. The Bible would require them to keep themselves clean. And we today have it so available to just turn a tap and there's water to wash. Not so in until recent plumbing. And people would have storage water for rainwater would be collected in stone cisterns. And those are our washing bins. Not completely clean, but they're good enough for washing. We drink our water from something else, and even then, like I said, that many times drinking water would get contaminated and people would get sick in days of antiquity. And so that's one idea. It was just these water pots for making sure that you cleaned yourself and washed your hands before eating, as was required by certain aspects of the law. And others say, no, these are water pots associated with the cleansing of people who became unclean by coming in contact with dead things. And those water pots were ones that had been sprinkled with the ashes of the red heifer from a sacrifice in Jerusalem, where they would actually bring the ashes of the red heifer up and they would spread it into the water of the purification. And so when a priest of that city said, oh, you're unclean, you've come in contact with a dead person, you wouldn't have to go all the way to Jerusalem to become clean. You could go to them, and they would say, okay, here's the ashes of the red heifer mixed in this water, and they'd take hyssop, and they would sprinkle it, and then you were ceremonially clean. And some think that that's what it was. And that's from Numbers chapter 19. We're not going to go there. We have in times past. But Numbers 19 talks about the ashes of the red heifer. So this would have been, in either case, a cleansing holy water that was Jesus is going to use. Verse 7, Jesus said to them, fill the water pots with water. So they each held, according to verse 6, 20 to 30 gallons of water, and they were either completely empty or they were partially full of this cleansing water. But Jesus says to them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And again, probably not really good drinkable water, because they would have just had the water there for people to have, but they put it into these stone jars. And he said to them, draw some out now and take it to the master of the feast. And they took it. And when the master of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and did not know where it came from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom. And he said to him, every man at the beginning sets out the good wine. And when the guests have well drunk, then the inferior. You have kept the good wine until now. And so this wine, this water, whatever it was, cleansing water, not water for drinking, it was water for cleansing people, is now turned into wine that tastes so good. And again, the debate rages which way it was. It's perfectly fermented. This is the great stuff, or it is so good to just be taste-wise to drink this, and you've saved it until now. And so it was wonderful tasting wine. This beginning of signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. Imagine again what it was like. Imagine being a disciple and watching this water just instantly turn red into the color of wine, the crushed out grape juice. And then you see the people dip the pitcher into it and take it to the master. And then they all start drinking it after the master of the ceremonies drinks it. And they all just say, that was water. Jesus just turned water into wine. And they believed in him. And we believe because we sensed that cleansing power of God's Holy Spirit over our life. And again, he used cleansing water. And what do we know about Jesus? He's cleansed us. And he used wine. 3 years later, he's going to be sitting at a table with his disciples in the middle of the night saying, tonight, I'm going to be betrayed into the hands of my enemy. And I'm going to be crucified. And do this as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And he takes the cup and he says, this is the cup of the new covenant. This is my blood shed for you. So his very first miracle really is capped at the end of his 3 years by an even better miracle. The first miracle of the cleansing symbolism of blood wine that culminates 3 years later when he's shedding his blood on the cross for us. And what an amazing thing, everything that's laid out in the Bible of what Jesus has done for us to try and get us to realize he's cleansed my soul. If it's the ashes of the red heifer kind of water, he has cleansed me from dead things. He has made me holy. He has cleansed us like the ashes of the red heifer. It even says that in Hebrews, that he has done so and cleansed us of the effects of the death of this world. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He, his mother, his brothers, and his disciples, and they did not stay there many days. His brothers meaning what? They're actually his half-brothers, meaning his mother, Mary, was not a perpetual virgin, as the Catholics teach. And what else do we notice about this? Who's missing? His father. And again, the speculation is that he's missing because he's dead. It seems like he never shows up in the scripture from the beginning of Jesus' life. We don't know why he's not there, but conjecture is that he might have died, and the Bible doesn't tell us what happened to him. Verse 13, and actually, beginning of his life being up till he was 13, we don't hear anything about Joseph after that. Verse 13, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. This is the first Passover that he's going up to Jerusalem as a priest since he's been 30 years old and he's been baptized into the new priesthood. And it's his first of three Passovers. Now, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, and he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers doing business. And so Jesus is God in the flesh, coming into Jerusalem, realizing that this is the place that God had chosen hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, when he told David, you know, basically buy this threshing floor, and this is where I am to be worshipped on the Temple Mount. And Jesus was there in the first Passover hundreds and hundreds of years earlier in Egypt, where the Egyptians were being told, put the blood of the lamb on your doorpost and by faith be inside and death will pass over. And then Jesus is coming hundreds and hundreds of years later after being God in heaven, watching over all this and knowing that the plan was someday he was going to come down to be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Knowing that John the Baptist has already made that clear to hundreds and hundreds of people. He's the one. He's the Lamb of God to take away the sins of the world. And he walks into Jerusalem and he sees it all turned into the whole process of man getting right with God has been turned into a money-making deal. Corruption. No integrity with the priesthood. Everybody ripping one another off. And he's not happy. Verse 15, when he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, take these things away. Do not make my father's house a house of merchandise. And, you know, Mark 11:17 says, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have turned it into a den of thieves, which is a quote from Jeremiah 7:11. And so, and look at what he says. He singles out and he said to those who sold doves. Now, if you study the law in Leviticus, what does it mean? What sacrifice involves doves? Usually it's a bull, a goat, a sheep, a ram, is part of the sacrificial system. But it says in the law, if you're so poor, you can't afford any of those for a sacrifice, then you can sacrifice a dove. And so what Jesus is saying here, you're even scamming people that are so poor, they're wanting to get right with God through doves, and you're selling them doves. You know, it's easy to come up with doves. But people were saying, oh, you want to come here, you want to get right with God, it's going to cost you. And as I've mentioned many times before, the same thing is happening in the church today. And Jesus whipped those people. And he's going to whip those who make merchandise of God's salvation plan. For people that are making money off of this gospel message and they have no fear of God. They see it as a way to scam people and to rip them off when they know that on the other side of the TV tubes all over the world that they're broadcasting through, they know they can, they know how to get those people to sit down, write a check and send it to them as a way for them to get right with God. And they're making merchandise and God will whip them when they stand before him. Then his disciples remembered, verse 17, that it was written, zeal for my house has eaten me up. And that's Psalm 69. And I encourage you to go read that whole psalm. And it's amazing how it applies to Jesus. And then back to John 2:18. So the Jews answered and said to him, what sign do you show to us since you do these things? And they should have been convicted by the fact that Jesus comes in and they would have known what John the Baptist said about Jesus. They would have heard some of the things that had happened. I can't believe they wouldn't have known that the water had been turned to wine at Cana. What authority do you have to tell us that we're ripping people off and we should stop? They should have just had a conscience from God for having done so. But that's why 1 Corinthians 1 says, for Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. What culture are we in here today? What do people, when we tell them about Jesus, what do they want to say? Well, where did you graduate from seminary? Did you take enough courses? You got enough wisdom to tell me that I need Jesus? I'm an important person. I got a college degree. I don't need the Bible as a crutch and Jesus as a crutch. I'm educated. You know, we're living in this Greek culture that to most people, Jesus is foolishness. And the Jews are always looking for a sign. But it says, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. They should have just realized the power that Jesus had when he came in their midst and bowed the knee and surrendered their lives to him and his authority over them. Verse 19, Jesus answered and said to them, you want a sign? Okay, here's one. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? And so they're there on the Temple Mount. Herod the Great was a great builder, and with the help of many slaves, Jewish slaves, over the decades, he built a wonder of the world. The Jewish temple at the time was a wonder of the world. And they said, destroy this temple, this building, and you're going to raise it up in 3 days? And it goes on to say he was talking about his body. He was talking about himself. And so much of Christian history has revolved around buildings. When it's so clear just from this scripture that for us to be thinking about buildings is to be thinking like scribes and Pharisees who rejected God. That God wants to live inside of us, that we become the temple of the Holy Spirit, that, you know, it's not Kevin's body, it's the Holy Spirit is inside of me wanting to worship God. And that people that do not have the Holy Spirit in them are empty vessels, sepulchers, whitewashed tombs with dead men's bones, it says in the Bible. And Jesus was speaking to them spiritually, but they couldn't understand. But he was speaking of the temple of his body in verse 21. Therefore, when he had risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this to them, and they believed the scriptures and the word which Jesus had said. So even the disciples were probably shaking their head what does he mean, destroy this temple and raise it up? And they didn't believe when he was crucified. They were huddled in hiding in fear in their room, locked room after the crucifixion, when they should have been, just like we should be, more dependent upon the promises of God. They should have been saying, hey, he told us 3 days. He must have been talking about the temple of his body. So all we have to do is just wait and he's going to be up in 3 days, like he said. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs which he did. And I love this verse 24 and 25. But Jesus did not commit himself to them because he knew all men and had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. So at this point, early in the ministry, he's at Jerusalem. The other apostles, Matthew, Mark, Luke, describe some of the miracles that he did early in his ministry in Jerusalem. And the people believed in him because of the things that he was doing for them. But Jesus said, I'm not going to receive your accolades. I'm not going to receive your flattery. Because I know what's really in man. I know the fickleness of people. And many of those people might have been in the crowd saying, crucify him, years later. And we have to just tune our ears to just listen to what God says in his word about us. In not worrying about what people say. Don't ever get bowled over by flattery. Realize that when a person is flattering you today, they're going to hate you tomorrow. They can hate you tomorrow. But if God is flattering you today with, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed unto us that we could be called the children of God. That flattery, that I can become a child of God, is never ever going to change. That we should worry about and think about the promises of God towards us and what he says, rather than worrying about what people think today, only to change tomorrow. Going into Nicodemus in chapter 3, it says, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and a rich man, we know from other sections of scripture and history. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So Nicodemus obviously has a conscience. He's with the rulers that hate Jesus. He's one of the rulers. And they hate Jesus because he's a threat to their personal lives. If Jesus were to rule, if all the people's attention were to go to him, then they would lose the prestige among the people in this life. But he has a conscience, and we know he was there burying Jesus' body with Joseph of Arimathea on the day of the crucifixion. And he wants to come and say, Jesus, you know, tell me more. I want to kind of believe in you, but all my buddies say to hate you, and so I'm going to come at night. I don't want to be seen with you in the day. Could you please tell me more? And turn to John chapter 12, verse 42, and John 19:38 to see this attitude that many people even today have about Jesus. They know he's sent by God. They know that he is the Messiah, but they fear what others will think of them if they just confess him for what he is, their Savior. In John 12:42, it says, nevertheless, even among the rulers, which would have included Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And my encouragement to you is to put a little note there, not me. Amen. Not me. I don't care about the praise of man. I care about the praise of God. If they hate me because of my Jesus, then so be it. Turn to John chapter 19, verse 38. After this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission, so he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. So, three years later, Nicodemus is also there at the crucifixion, but it appears that both he and Joseph of Arimathea had stayed secret disciples of Jesus for 3 years. At some point, we don't know what happens to Nicodemus. We don't know if he ultimately full-fledged takes a stand for Jesus and all that that encompasses later on. We never see him or hear of him again. You'd think and hope that he did join with the other disciples of Jesus on the day of Pentecost and became baptized and a believer of Jesus, but we don't know. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said to him, going back to John chapter 3, Jesus answered and said to him, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, Nicodemus had just said, "Jesus, you got to be something special. You can't do all these works without being sent from God." And Jesus completely ignores that compliment. And he goes right to the crux of the problem. You need to be born again. You're powerful. You're wealthy. You move and shake with the big boys in town. And you're going to die and go to hell. You need to be born again. Nicodemus said to him, "How can a man be born when he is old? How can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Again, human understanding is so blind. And, I hope we can see this interaction on a replay when we get to heaven, because it is amazing to just think what it must have been like. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water," and in the context of what they've been talking about, meaning from the womb. Now, again, everybody will debate this, and there's books written in debate and both sides. But I mean, if you just look at the simple context, Nicodemus is saying, "Well, how can I get my mother's womb again?" And Jesus is saying, unless one is born of water. Yeah, you're right. You were born of your mom. You're born the amniotic fluid or the water of your mother's womb and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Yeah, you're born in this world, but now you've got to be born of the Spirit. Others teach that others will say that this water means a baptism. So unless you are baptized and then saved by the Spirit, you can't receive the Spirit of God and be now a Christian going to heaven until you have been baptized in water, is what some would say. And that doesn't even make sense when you look at the book of Acts and how the Holy Spirit fell upon Cornelius and his Gentile family without ever being baptized. And Peter was able to say, "Hey, what hinders these people from being baptized? See that the same Holy Spirit that has fallen upon us has fallen upon them." I mean, there's so many other arguments against the fact that it's talking about Christian water baptism, but some people will teach that. Verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh," water, "is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. We are all born in sin of the flesh. We will perish unless we are born again of the Spirit." We will die because we're born sinners and be separated from God unless we're born of the Spirit. "Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The winds blow where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but cannot tell where it comes from and where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." We can't see the Spirit. We can sure sense His power in us, can't we? And you can sense that, you can see the power it's had in somebody else's life. I have seen literally hundreds of lives changed in my Christian lifetime, and I have watched them turn from darkness to light. And you can see the power of the Spirit changing a true believer in Jesus Christ. And Verse 9, Nicodemus answered and said to him, "How can these things be?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "You are a teacher of Israel and you do not know these things?" Had the teachers and leaders of Israel truly been what God had ordained them to be, which is spiritually sensitive to what God had commanded the Jews to be, a witness people, to not set up a religious system that charged people and made it hard for people to come to God, but had truly been a witness people to help them to know Jesus, he would have said, "Oh, this makes perfect sense." But we get so blinded by religion. And he says in verse 11, "Most assuredly I say to you, we." And what is Jesus talking about? We, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, speak. We speak what we know and testify what we have seen, and you do not receive our witness. And that's why the translators even will capitalize "our." And in chapter 5, Jesus talks about the fourfold witness of John the Baptist, Jesus' works, the Father, and the Scriptures, all testifying of him. "If I have told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things?" I just told you about what happens in the earth when the wind blows. You see the trees move, and you know that even though you can't see the wind, you know it has an effect on the trees. And so then you go, "Oh, the wind is powerful." And you can't understand that I said, "Well, the Spirit's the same way." But you say, "I don't understand." So you don't understand when I tell you earthly things. So what's going to happen when I tell you heavenly things? And then in verse 13, he tells them a heavenly thing anyway. You didn't understand what I told you there, but I'm going to tell you a heavenly thing, but you're not going to understand even then. "No one has ascended to heaven, but he who came down from heaven, that is the Son of Man who sits in heaven." Now, that would have been hard to understand. You're talking to a man in the darkness of night, probably have some moonlight, starlight maybe there, and you see him, and you see this man who has performed all these miracles that even drew Nicodemus to even have this meeting at night, a hidden meeting. And Jesus says, "I can tell you a spiritual thing. Who has ever ascended to heaven except for the one who's come down from heaven, me, the Son of Man, who is in heaven?" And Nicodemus would have said, "Okay, now you're tweaking my brain. I know I'm supposed to be smart and figure this out, but you're here." Was Jesus just here, though? Was he just here on earth? No, because Jesus had never sinned. He was not separated from the Father. That while he was here, he was also in heaven. In fact, the best explanation I ever heard about this verse is from a now late Dr. Wilder Smith. He's a creationist, great scientist. And he makes this analogy. We are flatlanders. And that we live in a two-dimensional plane. We just live like we're on a piece of paper. Our whole world involves just the dimension of being on a sheet of paper, like you're just an ink spot on a piece of paper. That's our whole world. And what Jesus did is he came from heaven and he stuck his finger straight down onto the paper. And we could see him in that dimension of us being, he entered our ink spot. But he's not really in the ink spot. He's in heaven. But he's also in our world. Does everybody follow this analogy? So we beheld him as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We saw him, but he wasn't really here except for injecting himself into our life. He lives in the eternal, umpteen dimensional world of the universe, but he had to become a man to show us who he was. And he goes, "Yeah, I'm the who's ascended, who's the one that's ever ascended into heaven, but he that came down to heaven and is living in your midst and is in heaven." But when did that change? When did Jesus change from having that dimension that linked himself into heaven? On the cross, 3 years later, when he took the sins of the world upon himself. And it's like his finger got cut off. He truly experienced for us the death that all of us ink spot people deserve, to be completely forever separated from the dimension of having a life with God. And he did that for us, to then make it so all of a sudden, instead of going from two dimensions in our own life, we now have a finger into heaven. Amen. So we're like, we can, you know, God gave us the ability to go, I'm linked to God. In the same way, he was God and he came down here and he was restricted by having to live in a body that was hungry and got cold at night and got worn out. And he had to experience all that by sticking his finger into our world. We get to experience what it's like to know Almighty God, to be forgiven of sin, to be adopted into his family. And someday we're going to be done just sticking our finger into the heaven. We're going to be there in heaven. And what a glorious day that's going to be. And that analogy that Dr. Wilder Smith gave was just help me out. Hope it helps you out. Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And that story is in Numbers chapter 21, which I'll leave for you to read. That Jesus said, I'm going to be Nicodemus 3 years from now. The world is going to lift me up on a cross. And everybody that's been bit by sin, that knows they're dying, is going to cast their eyes upon Jesus and look full in my wonderful face. And the things of this earth will grow strangely dim in the light of the glory and grace. Everybody who trusts in me will have everlasting life. What a powerful promise from God. So thankful. Amen. So amazing that Jesus truly did stick his finger into the ink spot of this corrupt and dark world. And he had every reason to just pull it out and say, forget it. Let them just stay, you know, the way they are. But he endured the mission to save our souls, even to the point of death on the cross. Father, we thank you for your word. I pray that you'd help us to just walk through life more appreciative of what you've done to set us free, Lord. And I thank you for this time. I pray you bless these saints that have taken the time in their Wednesday evening to come to learn of you and to fellowship one with another. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you. Oh, maybe on the thing on the front. A higher, higher, higher. Little one higher, right there. There you go. Thank you.
Jesus, you're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you always hear me when I call. Oh, Jesus, you pick me up each time I fall. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, how I love to praise your name. Jesus, you're still the first, the last, the same. Oh, Jesus, you died and took away my shame. You're the sweetest name of all. Jesus, you're the soon and coming King. Jesus, we need the love that you can bring. Oh, Jesus, we lift our voices up and sing. You're the sweetest name of all.
How I love to praise your name.
Jesus, how I love to praise your name. Jesus, you're still the first, the last, the same. Oh, Jesus, you died and took away my shame. You're the sweetest name of all.